And that goes without saying from the things that we looked at in our study last evening. In fact, to just sum up the wickedness of Manasseh, he worshiped every idol that he could find. So that says a lot within itself. But yet we see that the Lord still sent messengers to him, messages through the prophets, which God has always done during the history of both Israel and Judah. And we got down to our study in the very last few minutes of talking about Manasseh, and that he reached a point where from that point forward, it was inevitable that judgment was going to be brought upon Judah. And we looked at a passage, looked at a couple, three verses in 2 Kings 24, but I want to bring our attention back to that fourth verse that we read. Surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. Now notice, this is the 24th chapter of the book of Kings, 2 Kings. What we've been studying as we have looked at Manasseh has taken place mostly in chapter 21. But I say this to show us how exceedingly wicked that Manasseh was, because what we read here in 2 Kings 24 is not just only three chapters later, but it's four kings later. Four kings after Manasseh has done gone that this statement is made, and yet we see his name being evoked. God is still bringing judgment, and that judgment is coming because of Manasseh. Because, and we talked about the innocent blood that he shed, and we made the statement that tradition, we don't have this from the scripture, but tradition has it that at least one of those individuals that were involved in the innocent blood being shed was that of Isaiah. So that's how wicked he was. This brings us up to our start this evening, where we're going to be looking in 2 Chronicles 33 concerning Manasseh's captivity and, surprisingly, his repentance. We see that Manasseh's reign of 55 years was the longest reign of any king in Israel or Judah, but we're told almost nothing about his history. And that's almost as if the scriptures do not concern themselves with the secular aspects of Manasseh's reign. You know, whatever he may have accomplished secularly was of very little value because of him being as wicked as he was. And so because of his wickedness, the commanders of the Assyrian army came and took Manasseh prisoner. We know that it was Assyria that brought Israel into captivity and therefore brought an end to the divided kingdom. So Assyria is still the principal power of that day. And so what we see is the commanders of the Assyrian army come and they take Manasseh. They capture him. They capture him with hooks, as the passage tells us. They bound him with bronze chains, and they took him to prison in the city of Babylon. And this is all we're told. We're not given anything as far as a date, which we really haven't been given much date-wise in any of this, but at least most instances there's been the name made mention of the king. But in this particular situation, even the name of the king of Assyria is not even made mention of. And yet, however, in all of his troubles, Manasseh repents of his sins. This wicked king, as wicked as he was that we talked about last week, all of the things that he did, he repents. And what the scripture says is that he humbled himself greatly before God, and he sought help from the Lord. And the Lord heard his prayers and brought him again to Jerusalem. And verse 13 of that 33rd chapter says that Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. So, again, as we've seen with some other kings, we see God's mercy. God, all through time after time after time, with the nation of Israel, even, we saw God's mercy. And now with Judah and now with Manasseh, we see God's mercy once more. Manasseh was more wicked than all of the kings of Judah that had come before him. But God was determined to punish the land for the wickedness that Manasseh had filled it with. We read that a moment ago in 2 Kings 24, where even four kings later, mention is made concerning the wickedness of Manasseh. And yet, when this man humbled himself and he asked God's forgiveness, his prayer was heard, and the Lord showed mercy to him. With that, Manasseh makes effort to restore Judah. And we have the account of that in verses 14 through 17 of chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles. Manasseh was allowed to return to Judah, and he was allowed to return to the throne. And so he added an outer wall to the city of David, Jerusalem. And he strengthened the defenses of Jerusalem and all of the walled cities of Judah. But much more importantly, Manasseh took away the strange gods and the idol that was in the house of the Lord. He took that out of the house of the Lord. And the idolatrous altars which he had placed on the grounds of the temple. In fact, throughout all of Jerusalem, he does away with. He builds up the altar of the Lord, and he offers sacrifices upon it, and he commands Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. And from verse 17, is an interesting verse in 2 Chronicles 13. Interestingly, the people continued to worship at the high places. And remember, we've always said reference being made to high places is in reference to idolatry. So the people continued to worship at the high places, but verse 17 says they worshiped only the Lord. So, what we can conclude is that now, by this time, the people found it easy to just change the name of the God they worship and not really miss a beat when it comes to the rituals in reference to idolatry. So, needless to say, Manasseh did not bring about any permanent reversal of those evils that he himself had introduced into Judah. So when we look at some lessons from Manasseh, Manasseh reigned in Judah, as we said, for over a half a century. But during most of his reign, he was spiritually corrupt. So the lesson. Well, the lesson is that length of service does not guarantee one's faithfulness or the quality of the service. What I mean by that is one that's been a Christian for many decades does not necessarily possess more zeal, more knowledge, or more faith than one who obeyed the gospel less than a year ago. Because we most certainly do appreciate brothers and sisters who have worked through what we call the heat of the day, but one's current standing before God has nothing to do with how long that he or she has been a Christian. So that's one lesson that we can learn. And a second lesson is that Manasseh's father, who we know was Hezekiah, was a righteous man. We spent lessons part one and two, and I think that probably covered 3 weeks, maybe a month, to cover Hezekiah because of all of the things that were transpiring. But we saw about how righteous, how good a king that Hezekiah was. Well, this is the father of Manasseh. So let's not forget Hezekiah and the man that he was, but yet find it how it could possibly be that such a righteous king could end up with probably one of the most wicked sons to inherit the throne. Because what we see is that Manasseh was not like his father. Chapter 33 and verse 2 says he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And that was never said concerning Hezekiah. So the lesson is that a righteous father does not always produce righteous children. And we should never assume just because he is faithful to the Lord, this guarantees that his offspring will be. In fact, there is no 100% guarantee. So, what should be the number one priority of every father who is a Christian? Well, it's to do like what Ephesians 6 and verse 4 says. Bring up his children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And that's reading from the New American Standard version. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Another lesson that we learn from Manasseh is he undid much of the good which his father, Hezekiah, accomplished. Hezekiah had been a great reformer, doing his best to remove sin, the practices of sin, idolatry, and everything from Judah. But we know that when Manasseh took the throne, he brought idolatry back. He brought it back and he brought immorality with it. Because always immorality was associated with idolatry. If you ever wondered what was the appeal of idolatry, in all cases, it has to do with the flesh. It appeals to the flesh. So that's why idolatry is so easy for people to accept. Not only that, we see that the lesson here in this instance is it only takes one person to mess up a good thing. Because Hezekiah had Judah going in the right direction. I mean, he had brought an amazing turnaround in Judea from the king that he inherited the throne from. But now here, one person, his son, and we'll see in just a moment how that plays into influence, the influence that Manasseh had. So reforms, that is what we're talking about, reform changes for the better, must not only be started, but they must be maintained. And that's not what Manasseh did. His father started it. But Manasseh did not continue it. Another lesson is that Manasseh rejected what God's law said and did what he pleased, causing what we read in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 and 7. His sons to pass.
His sons to pass through the fire, using witchcraft and sorcery, placing an idol in the house of God, and doing a number of things that violated the law of Moses.
So that's what we read in verses 6 and 7. He caused his sons to pass through the fire. We've heard of other kings that did that. He used witchcraft. He used sorcery. He took an idol into the temple. God's temple, God's house. He put an idol there. And a host of things, all of which were in violation of the law of Moses. So the lesson is that when people disregard what God's law says, there's no end to the type of evil that they'll do. And I think that Manasseh is a classic example of that. That there was no holds barred with Manasseh as to what he wouldn't do. He had no spirit, no mind at all of God to do God's will. And so, and everything he did practically was against some expressed command that God had given. And so, you know, it grieves us, but it really shouldn't surprise us then to see some members of the church who were involved in dishonest schemes, maybe adultery, maybe illicit use of drugs, and the list, you know, is almost without end. So when men and women cast aside the instructions of God, anything can and will take place. And we mentioned that Manasseh shedded innocent blood. Patrick, read us verse 16.
Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another.
All right. You know, the Lord has always hated hands that shed innocent blood. We're all, I'm sure, familiar with Proverbs 6, where the proverb writer says there are six things that are an abomination, yea, seven. And one of those seven things that are listed is hands that shed innocent blood. And murder, we know, is wrong because man is made in the image of God. In Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, the life is in the blood. And so then, that's why that we see that murder is wrong, because God has placed life in the blood, and to take that life through the shedding of that blood is always been an abomination. So those that commit such sin, including the slaying of unborn infants, let's understand that falls into this same category. What we call today abortion is nothing more than the shedding of innocent blood. And so those that commit this sin, they are guilty before God. Laws of the land may legalize it, but not God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as far as the taking of innocent life, that has been a part of God's prohibitions, abominations, ever since time began. But yet Manasseh shedded innocent blood, and like we said, according to secular history, it could very well have been that Isaiah himself was blood was shed by Manasseh. But we don't know. The scriptures don't say. We know that Manasseh had an influence on the entire nation of Judah. Bow and read that for us.
Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel.
Now notice that. Manasseh seduced Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. That's the nations that were occupying the land of Canaan before Joshua crossed the Jordan River. And that was why God brought judgment upon Canaan to allow the children of Israel to possess the land. God was using Israel to bring judgment. Here were nations that were committing sin. Here were nations that were committing all sorts of error. Here were nations that were totally engrossed in idolatry. Well, guess what? Now, as history comes several hundred years later, here's Judah. Well, you remember Israel was in that boat. Never had a righteous king. And we see that God's judgment upon Israel wiped Israel from the face of the earth. Now, to keep good on his promise, we see Judah still in existence, but we see Judah doing more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. So see what we meant when we said a minute ago that judgment is inevitable. It's inevitable. No escape can be had. So the lesson here is that each one of us has some type of influence on others. Notice Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Each one of us has some type of influence on the other. Manasseh certainly did. But the question is, how will we use our influence? Will it be for good, as the light of the world, as Jesus talks about in Matthew 5, verse 14? Or will we be imitators of the world, like we're told not to in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2? You see, God wants us to remain a separate, holy nation, as Peter spoke of it in 1 Peter 2. Verses 9 and 10. So it's a sad day when the Lord's people lose their distinction. But that's exactly what we have taking place during Manasseh's reign. And though few, if any, would have expected it, Manasseh changed in a good way. In chapter 33 and verse 12, Bill, read that for us.
Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers.
And with that, we see that he proceeds to remove idolatry and make other good changes in Judah. And so the lesson here is that even though we might label a person as a really wicked person, they still may very well have the potential to change their heart and in turn change their lives. Manasseh did. And though Manasseh himself turned from his evil ways and he began to serve to do the Lord's will, as verses 15 and 16 of 2 Chronicles tells us, he was not able to persuade the nation to follow his lead and then return to the true God. Now, realizing that, that ought to bring another lesson home to us. And that is that when we are successful in getting people to, and I use that word successful very loosely, when we're successful in getting people to follow a path of corruption or accept false teaching, it's extremely difficult to get those who we have corrupted to see and to forsake their error. You know, many parents have led their children into deep religious error. And then later, when the parents have learned and obeyed the truth, they're quite often are unable to get their children, who are now adults, to repent of their sins and to accept the truth. In fact, the same has happened with gospel preachers who went astray, but then later returned to the truth. Their influence for wrong carries on, even though they have changed, and even though they may be trying every way they can to correct the error in others that they've started. So they, like Manasseh, took the brave move to correct their wrongs, but are unable to get those that they have corrupted to change. I know I've told you this before, but when my dad was a denominational preacher, the last, quote, revival that he was in, he baptized 25 people. Of course, with the denomination he was in, that baptism was not for the forgiveness of sin. It was because he was already saved. And baptism is just to show to the world, you say. He baptized 25 people. And from the time that Dad obeyed the gospel in 1959 until he passed away in 2009, he went back to many of them more than once. In fact, one of those 25 turned out to be a denominational preacher. And I don't know how many trips that Dad made to him in an effort to try to teach him the truth. He was never successful with any of those 25. In fact, one of the fellows that he went to visit, I've used the word threw him out of the house. He told him to get out of the house, take him and his Bible, and don't come back. So this is what we're talking about. For Manasseh to involve himself in the re-erecting of the idols that his dad had managed to get rid of, and as it said, to seduce Judah into idolatry, and now he's changed. But Judah is still on the path, just like where Manasseh originally led them. And last of all, Manasseh is the one that caused Judah to be taken into captivity. Because all the way into the book of Jeremiah, and we'll be studying Jeremiah because he's one of those prophets that is prophesying during this time. Bobby, read us Jeremiah 15, verse 4.
I will hand them over to trouble, to all the kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem.
So, here is what the prophet Jeremiah prophesied. They are going to go into captivity. And the reason for that is because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, a good king, but the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. See, Manasseh humbled himself. Yes, he did. He repented. He changed his ways. But unfortunately, he has left such a mark on the nation that it was, best way I know to describe it, is kind of like a car going down a hill without brakes. You can't stop it. And so the lesson is really, I think, what the proverb writer says in chapter 14, verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And if that's not a lesson that we need to be aware of in our day and age, then there's no lessons that we can learn, especially from Manasseh. But unfortunately, the effort that Manasseh made later in his life was really a case of, I guess you could say, too little, too late. The damage had done been done. So we're going to study our next characters of Amon and Josiah. And I know more times than not, I'm going to refer to Josiah as Joshua. So expect it. But anything before we move on in our next study, we've got a less than 10 minutes. I kind of hated to put Amon and Josiah named together on the same line, because there is such a major difference in these two men. Major difference. Looking at Amon, we see, first of all, let's look at the chart. We just finished up with Manasseh. Now we're looking at Amon and Josiah. And like I said, we have about four more kings remaining after Josiah before the Babylonian captivity comes upon Judah. But in looking at Amon, we see that he was a wicked king. He reigned in Judah but just 2 years. He was 22 years old when he succeeded his father, Manasseh. He was very wicked, and he quickly turned to the worshiping of idols. Remember, Manasseh had a change of heart and tried to bring about a change in Judea. But now here his son is on the throne, and all of that's over with. He simply turns Judah back to the worshiping of idols. The Bible says that he was just like his father, except he did not humble himself before the Lord as Manasseh had. That was the difference between these two men. His father was wicked but repented. Amon was wicked, and he was wicked to the end. There was no changing. In fact, the servants of Amon planned against him and killed him in his own house. That's why he only reigned for 2 years in Judah. He was buried in a tomb in the garden of Uzzah, and the people executed the assassins, and they put Amon's son, Josiah, upon the throne. You know, it's sometimes hard to imagine one king could be as faithful as Hezekiah and his son could be as wicked as Manasseh, or a man like Manasseh who could try to reform the evil that he introduced into the land, and yet his own son would follow and immediately lead his people right back into idolatry. And that's what we have with them. You know, how could such things happen? And we know there's no doubt many reasons, but none of them, whatever the reasons, would justify the action or the behavior of which Amon engaged in. So that's Amon, short and sweet. Not sweet, but short. And now when we look at Josiah, he was a good king, and he reigned in Judah for 31 years. And the interesting thing about Josiah was that he was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he was truly an outstanding king. Josiah begins to purge the land of idolatry. And even in the 8th year of his reign, if he came to the throne at 8, and in 8 years into his reign, he begins to seek the God of David, then this is a 16-year-old boy that's seeking the God of David, and throughout his life, he never wandered from the ways of his father, David. In the 12th year of his reign, when he was 20 years of age, he began to purge the country and Jerusalem of idolatry. The wooden images and the altars of the Baals had multiplied, but Josiah destroyed them, plus all of the graven and the molten images that he could find. 1 minute. These images were broke up, they were ground to powder, and they were sprinkled on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. In fact, Josiah went so far from Judah, destroying the altars and the images. He even went into the land of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, and even into Naphtali. And when he finished, he returned back to Jerusalem. Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, and Naphtali are the old Israel, the old tribes of Israel that were taken into captivity. But remember, we've always talked about the remnant. So we're seeing a lot of the remnant in the reign of Josiah. He commands the temple to be repaired in 2 Kings 22 and 2 Chronicles chapter 34. In the 18th year of his reign, now he would be 26 years old, having cleansed the land and the temple of anything pertaining to idolatry, Josiah sent Chapin, the son of Azalah, Masalah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord. They went to Hilkiah, the high priest, and took the money which had been collected and delivered it to the workmen. This money had been collected from those of Manasseh, Ephraim, and all of the remnant of Israel, as well as from Judah. And this was the money that was brought into the house of God, which had been taken up by the Levites, the keepers of the door. So some people from the north, that would be the very poor Israelites that were left, plus the mixed race living in the territory. What this amounts to is they're coming to the temple. And let's pay particular notice. We're about to have to end our study. This is one of the passages that lets us know that Josiah must have exercised a great deal of control over old Israel, because now Assyria, that had captured Israel, is fading. She's losing her power, and she's losing her influence that she once had. So Josiah had virtually the rule over the whole land of Israel by this time. So the work is repaired, they restored the temple, they purchased huge stones, timbers for beams, floors for the building, and all of this was needed for the simple reason that the previous kings of Judah had allowed the temple to fall into ruin. And the workers that did their work faithfully. In fact, it's interesting that the statement was made in the receiving of the money. They were completely and totally honest in the calculating of the money. And that, I think, is a remarkable statement to be made, that people were so trustworthy, people were so devoted, so faithful, that they were not going to be thieves, they were not going to be extortions, they were not going to do any of that. They did none of that. They didn't even have to have anyone to, what'd you say, be a second count, make sure of what they were doing. Then we hear a very significant thing, and we'll pick up, Lord willing, with this next Wednesday night.